This past week in my devotions that reminded me of the theme of the book of Exodus as I have been stating it. I went back in my notes and from the very beginning in the book of Exodus, we had this question asked by both basically Moses and by Pharaoh, and that was this question: who is the Lord? You'll see Pharaoh asking this question, I believe it is in chapter 5 or 6. Who is the Lord that I should obey him? But Moses, in a sense, asks it as well in chapter 3 when he says to the Lord, when the Lord is saying, I want you to go to the children of Israel, he says, well, then who should I tell them sent me? So in a sense, he is asking, who is the Lord? And so that establishes the theme that I have given this book, as I see it. At least you can give it a number of themes, but this is one that really helps me understand how everything supports the theme in the book. And the theme is that they might know me. We've repeated that many, many times, that God wants us to know him. Knowing God is synonymous with knowing his name. Not just that you can say, who is he? Well, he's Jehovah. But the attributes that are associated with his names. You know the names Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Rapha, and so forth and so on, that tell us the characteristics of God. But before I tell you that verse that I came upon in my devotions, let me ask you this question. Would you say that when you put your trust in God, you will know his name? Or when you know his name, you will put your trust in him? Which comes first? Which precedes the other? Putting your trust in him, and don't answer this out loud, just think about it. Which precedes the other? Putting your trust in him or knowing his name? Think about that for just a minute. I came upon this verse, and it's almost like this is a verse that wasn't in the Bible until I read it this last week. You know, have you ever experienced that? Where it just smacks you right in the face. And it did that day I read it, just a couple of days ago. I'm like, where was this verse? Well, it's always been there. How is it that we can almost be hit in the face with a verse in the Bible when it's always been there? It's because we are facing different circumstances that help us to take a verse and apply it to ourselves the way we never have. But oftentimes it comes from reading the Bible and reading the Bible and reading the Bible through 1 year, through the next year, through the next year, through the next year, until now we're beginning to see themes established in our own hearts as we read it, and now we start making associations. Now we're becoming able to compare Scripture with Scripture. And so I read Psalm 9. Would you take your Bibles and go to Psalm 9 with me? This is just a kind of an aside until we get into the 34th chapter of Exodus tonight. But in Psalm chapter 9, you will read this in the 10th verse. I'll wait until you get there because I want to make sure you follow with me as I read Psalm chapter 9 and verse 10. Again, I ask the question, would you say that it's when you put your trust in God that you'll know his name, or is it when you know his name that you'll put your trust in him? This verse answers that question. Psalm 9:10. And they that know thy name will put their trust in thee. For thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee. Here's a fact. The more you know the name of the Lord, the more you will trust him. I would hope that that would impact you in the way it did me. Maybe it won't. But the more I know him, the more I'll trust him. Amen. And so it just really highlighted what we're doing in the book of Exodus, and I trust that as we've gone through the book of Exodus, as you see who God is and you know him more, now the more you will trust him. and they that know thy name will put their trust in thee. For thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee. Since February 20th of 2020, I keep thinking of Gio and Alex, who were seeking God. God will not forsake those who seek him. He will not forsake you. Amen. And so I did a little bit of work on just thinking about that verse. This is how your faith grows. This is how your trust in God grows. It's not by trying to excrete faith. Maybe I can be more, you know. Get to know God. How do you get to know him? Read his word. The more you know God, the more your faith will grow. Why is it that some Christians, after years of being saved, still don't trust him? They're Christians, they trust him for their salvation, but when circumstances arise that are very difficult, they just don't trust him. And the simple answer is, they really don't know him as they ought. Isn't it true that the more you get to know someone, the more you can say, you know, I think I trust him. I know him. He'll do what he said. I know him. It's the same with God. The more we know him, the more we will trust him. 2 Peter 3:16 is this admonition given by Peter at the end of his second epistle where he says, but growing grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ our Savior. Grow in knowledge and you'll grow in faith. According to Psalm 9:10. I hope this really impels you to grow in your knowledge of the Lord. Spurgeon said, by knowing his name is also meant an experimental acquaintance with the attributes of God, which are every one of them anchors to hold the soul from drifting in seasons of peril. Somebody else in his Treasury of David on this verse in Psalm said, the names of God inspire trust. John Ball wrote this in 1632. He's quoted in Spurgeon's Treasury of David. He said, the mother of unbelief is ignorance of God, his faithfulness, mercy, and power. John Trapp, quoted in the Treasury of David, said this, we never trust a man till we know him. Jesus himself said, this is life eternal, that they should know thee, the only true God. Jeremiah said this in 9:24, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. You know, one of the beauties of the Old Testament is that we, today, through the experience of others mentioned in the Old Testament, we get to know God better. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the children of Jacob, also known as the children of Israel, because Jacob's name was changed to Israel. So Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, his children, the children of Israel, among whom are Joseph, who early on in my life, the story of Joseph impacted me. And then you get into the main character of the book of Exodus, right after Joseph is, and that's where we are tonight, Moses. And so we see in chapter 34 of Exodus that Moses has ascended on Mount Sinai up to the Lord in verses 1 through 4. Do you think Moses was getting to know God at all through the experience he was having? There up on the mount, even down below when the people had sinned, the great sin in chapter 32, he ascends back up to God in verses 1 through 4. The Lord descends to him in verses 5 through 9. This is chapter 34 of Exodus. And then verses 10 to 26 is the covenant of the Lord. And we see in verses 10 and 11 what the Lord would do. Verse 10, I will make a covenant. Verse 11, behold, I drive out your enemies. So what the Lord would do. Then we saw last time in verses 12 to 17 what the people should not do. And we mentioned a new name that we often don't associate with God. It's a name that we don't often list in all those other names, Jehovah Jireh and so forth. But it is the name Jehovah Kana. And it's found there in verse 14. God is, he's jealous. That's another name of God. By knowing that God is jealous, can you get to know him a little bit better? Now you're understanding who he is. And so the fact that God is jealous says, now here's what I do not want you to do. Do not make a covenant with the enemies. You belong to me. And so it's a name that God gives Moses in the midst of what the people should not do. Verses 12 to 17. Are there any passages in the Bible that are applicable to us that state what we as Christians should not do? Read the vice lists of the New Testament. Let this never be named among you, as Paul puts it a number of times. Things that we should not do. So it's instructive, this passage, verses 12 to 17, for what we as God's people should not do. And God gives his name as being jealous as a warning. Now we come to what we see tonight in verses 18 to 26, what the people should do. Now, a quote from Dr. Bob Jones Sr. I tried to quote the full thing this morning. I tried to do it from memory and I failed. I got most of it right, but I forgot the first part. And here's what I forgot to say this morning. A don't religion is not enough. Don't. A don't religion is not enough. And then Dr. Bob Sr. went on to say, the way to keep from don'ting is to do so fast you don't have time to don't. You say, how do you remember that? I guess I read it on a chalkboard when the teacher was trying to teach, and I just didn't think about anything else. But how in the world did he say that? And what does this mean? You know, you're thinking about that. A don't religion is not enough. The way to keep from don'ting is to do so fast you don't have time to don't. And so we come to that portion here where, okay, it's not just what you should not do, but it's what you should do. You see, you can sin not only in what you commit, but also in what you omit. Let me say that again, but let me put a little explanation with it. You can sin not only in what you commit, the don't, the things you shouldn't do, but also in what you omit, the do, the things you ought to do. Even the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7 has a problem. He says, the things that I ought to do, I don't do. The things I should do, I don't do. So we have to have both. And in fact, you get to the end of the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 28 and so forth, and Moses is listing the blessings and the cursings. And he lists the blessings that go along with what you should do, and there's a few blessings. But then you get to the cursings, and the negatives far outweigh the positives. Far more negatives. If you do, or if you don't, then here's what's going to happen. And curses upon curses upon curses upon curses. And Israel is what they are today due to the curses listed there in Deuteronomy 28. So here in Exodus 34, what is it the children of Israel should do? And here's the two main points that are given. Verse 18, the feast of unleavened bread shalt thou keep. And the second main point is in verse 22, and thou shalt observe the feasts. So it's in the word keep and observe. That word keep, excuse me, that word observe in verse 22 is also translated in Hebrew as do. You shall also do the feasts. Thou shalt do the feast. Now, any human who is going to properly commemorate something is always going to have something to eat. True or false? It's true. Next Sunday is the 4th of July. Help me out here. What are you going to have to eat next Sunday? Has anybody had this determined yet? How many are going to have turkey next Sunday? You go, no, because that's associated with another feast, which is Thanksgiving. Well, how many of you are going to have ham next Sunday? No, that's usually commemorated with Christmas. So, see, we have our feasts on Thanksgiving, our feasts on Christmas, and we're going to have lamb next Sunday. No, because lamb is usually associated with, at least in my mind, I know people have ham, which doesn't make sense to me at all, for Easter. I mean, you have the Passover lamb, you don't have a Passover sow. The lamb you would have at Easter. And then on Memorial Day, I mean, every time we have a day to commemorate, what do people do? They feast. And so you would think, well, people wouldn't have to be commanded to feast. But along with the feasting comes commemoration. Three feasts are mentioned in this passage, verse 18 and again in verse 22, that have already been mentioned in chapter 23. Jump back to chapter 23 of Exodus. Follow as I read verses 14, 15, and 16. Three times thou shalt keep a feast unto me in the year. This is Exodus 23, 14. Now verse 15. Thou shalt keep, and here's the first one, the feast of unleavened bread. And then there's a parenthesis that explains a little bit more about the feast of unleavened bread. Verse 16, and the feast of harvest, which is also known as the first fruits of thy labors. And thirdly, the feast of ingathering. So there are the first, those are the three main feasts. Further details are given in the books of Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Commentators say that obedience to God's command regarding the feasts were provided for unity's sake. Interesting. Davis, in his commentary, says this: the one thing that provided the cohesion necessary for national unity was Israel's God and her religion. The maintenance of national, spiritual, and social unity was provided for in three major feasts. Does somehow eating together bring people together? There is that natural, you know, you eat. In fact, the expression comes about that, you know, I can't eat with him because we're on two different, you know, I will not eat with him. And in fact, Paul uses that phrase, not even to eat with somebody like that. Bush, in his commentary, said this thrice yearly concourse of all the males of Israel, because you'll read later on that, in accord, when they would come to these three feasts, all the males would have to come to appear before God during each of these three feasts. So he says, this thrice yearly concourse of all the males of Israel at the place of the sanctuary was well calculated to counteract all the unsocial tendencies arising from their separation into distinct tribes, tribalism, and to unite them among themselves as a nation of brethren. So you have the 12 tribes of Israel. You've got Naphtali, Issachar, Asher, Dan, Judah, Benjamin. And so you've got these 12 tribes. And are they loyal to their tribes? Absolutely. But are they loyal to Israel, our father? Absolutely. But when you start breaking things down and you have tribalism, you have problems. This is the attempt of Marxism in our nation today, is to try to break us up into Hispanic and black and white and Christian and Muslim and everything, you know, to break everybody up and to start talking about, you know, you white supremacists and so forth. They're trying to tribalize us and therefore to cause, you know, continued disunity. What was it that brought these people together? It was these three annual feasts to unite them among themselves as a nation of brethren. And I want you to note something. The unity that they had was based upon obedience to God's command to observe these three feasts. They could try to have unity for the sake of unity, but unity is a byproduct of obedience. Unity we have as believers is a byproduct of obedience to the truth of God's word. So here in 23:14, three times thou shalt keep a feast unto me in the year. And these were to be in conjunction with verse 17, three times in the year, all thy males shall appear before the Lord God. And they would unite at a central place. Where do you think that place was? It was the tabernacle. Not even mentioned yet in chapter 23, but now we've gone through the chapters that talk about the construction of the tabernacle, the materials, and so forth. When we come to chapter 34. Before we leave the idea of the three times in a year, I'm going to read Deuteronomy 16, 16. Three times in a year, this is Moses, the end of his life, before he's off the scene and he's reminding the children of Israel, three times in a year shall all thy males appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and in the Feast of Weeks, and in the Feast of Tabernacles. Three feasts, three appearances of all the males before God at the place which he shall choose. And these three feasts, interestingly enough, coincide with spring, summer, and fall, but not, what's the other one? Winter. Because the word feast has the idea of pilgrimage, or foot journey. These were pilgrim feasts where they would walk to, they were one day to walk to Jerusalem for these feasts, even as the family of Jesus did up until he was 12. We don't know about the years that intervened between 12 and 30, but he and his family would go to the feast. And that's when he was lost in the temple by his parents. Why not travel in winter? Isn't it interesting? God knows that travel would be difficult then. So here in Exodus chapter 34, where I want you to be right now, three main annual pilgrim feasts given in two sections. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, verses 18 to 21, and then the Feast of Harvest, or Harvests, is in 22 to 26. Now, I'm going to break it down this way because I like to alliterate, and it helps me remember. I hope it does you. If you don't like alliteration, you can just call it the Feast of Unleavened Bread. I'm going to call it the Feast of Haste. So you got the Feast of Haste, verses 18 to 21, the Feast of Harvests in verses 22 to 26. Let's look at the Feast of Haste, or Unleavened Bread, verses 18 to 21. Verse 18, the Feast of Unleavened Bread shalt thou keep. 7 days thou shalt eat unleavened bread, as I commanded thee in the time of the month Abib. For in the month Abib thou camest out from Egypt. All that openeth the matrix is mine, and every firstling among thy cattle, whether ox or sheep, that is male. But the firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb. And if thou redeem him not, then shalt thou break his neck. All the firstborn of thy sons thou shalt redeem, and none shall appear before me empty. 6 days thou shalt work, but on the seventh day thou shalt rest. In earing time and in harvest thou shalt rest. So, along with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or what I'm calling the Feast of Haste, it's almost like God gets off onto something else that has nothing to do with the Feast of Haste. But it does. And so let's look at this again. What time of year was this Feast of Haste to take place? It's the month of Abib, which is our March/April. Well, what do we commemorate usually every March/April? What's the feast that we have? That's Easter, which is to them, this is the time of the Passover. So the Feast of Unleavened Bread is tied right there with the Passover feast. Now, the Passover is not mentioned here. It's the Feast of Unleavened Bread that would take place for 7 days. On the night that they killed the Passover lamb, the 14th day of the month, in the evening they were to eat that Passover lamb with unleavened bread. The bread could not have any leaven in it. They were to eat it with haste. You remember that word? That's why I call this the Feast of Haste. You'll see this in Exodus chapter 12, verses 6 and 11. No leaven was to be found among them during those 7 days. So the focus of this feast is bread with no leaven. Now, what kind of lesson was God trying to teach these people? A number of things that I have here. Number one, to commemorate their hasty departure from Egypt. Do not put any leaven in your bread because you've got to be ready to go. And what do women have to do? Honey, we can't go yet. My bread is still rising. No, no yeast. There's no problem with leaven. But it's not just to commemorate the hasty departure. What does leaven commemorate? What does leaven, what is equal to leaven? It is sin. And so it commemorates separation from sin. Sin, like leaven, spreads. There's to be no leaven. There's to be separation from sin. God is concerned about purity, and he's teaching that as a lesson to the children of Israel. When we eat the Lord's Supper, we partake of the bread. Does that bread have leaven in it? It is not to have leaven in it. Do we strictly observe that when we have the Lord's Supper? Absolutely, we do. Why? Because that's what we've been commanded to do. The unity at this feast is broken if people brought leaven. You could accuse those who refuse to have leaven of being divisive. But the dividers would be the disobedient, the ones who want to have the leaven. Biblical unity is always based upon purity, obedience to God's word. In the New Testament, Christ was crucified at this time of year. And there's a scriptural association noted in 1 Corinthians 5:7 where it says, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us." So there's those lessons, but then there's a couple more lessons that are actually mentioned right here in Exodus chapter 34. You have in verses 19 and 20, the lesson of redemption. All that openeth the matrix, God says, is mine. That's every child that exits the womb. The opening of the matrix, every child that exits the womb. To whom does that child belong? Think about it. Okay, I'm going to get personal here. We've got a family here. So here we go. We got grandma, mom, and the girls. Okay, I'm not pointing. I'm just doing this. Just happened to figure this out right now. You've got Mama Brenda, who has daughter Brandy. To whom does Brandy belong, Brenda? To God. Brandy has these two girls, Mila and Charlotte. To whom do those two girls belong? To God. They belong to God. I was talking to Brother Halad before the service about a man by the name of Arthur W. Pink, and here you've got a quote coming, Brother Halad from Pink. He said this, "This verse is one which ought to be much before those who are parents. Listen, fond mother, doting father, that little one in the cradle is not yours. Not yours absolutely. In reality, it belongs to God. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord," Psalm 127:3. Have you acknowledged this? Have you dedicated your little one to God? This is a subject of great practical importance, and there is much need to press it upon parents today. Scripture does not teach infant christening or infant baptism. It does teach infant dedication. Even the parents of Christ, when he was a child, brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, Luke 2:22. So is there anything of practical significance in this passage for us today? All that openeth the matrix of mine. When did that ever end? That little child that Jamie is carrying belongs to the Lord, doesn't belong to those two. God will entrust them as the parents, but that child will belong to God. It does even now. So it's the lesson of redemption, because now God goes on to say, every firstling among your cattle, whether it's an ox or sheep that is male, but the firstling of an ass, thou shalt redeem with a lamb. In other words, you don't sacrifice the donkey. you, that's not something clean that you can sacrifice. You take something that is clean instead of the donkey, and you sacrifice that in the place of the donkey. The firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb. And if you don't redeem it, if you have nothing to redeem it, what do you do to the donkey? Break its neck. All the firstborn of thy sons, and here's the main import of what's being said here. All the firstborn of thy sons thou shalt redeem. In other words, you don't kill your firstborn son. A lamb in the place of him. You see, he's going back to the Passover. And what God did to those who did not have the blood of the lamb applied to the doorposts. The firstborn child of every one of those who did not have the blood applied was killed that night. They all belong to me, God says. Exodus 13, 11 to 16. So Israel is to confess that having and keeping children is God's doing. They do this by setting apart all the firstborn, human or beast, by setting them apart to God. So spiritually, Israel was the firstborn of Jehovah and free from his wrath in the final plague. So there's the lesson of redemption in verses 19 and 20. Secondly, there's the lesson of the Sabbath, verse 21. 6 days thou shalt work. By the way, are there any commandments in the Bible to work? I just read it. 6 days thou shalt work. So there's the command to work. Then comes the command to rest. But on the seventh day thou shalt rest. In earing time and in harvest thou shalt rest. How many times does God have to repeat the commandment about the Sabbath? You read in the book of Exodus, again in Leviticus, again in Numbers, and again in Deuteronomy. Rest on the Sabbath. Rest on the Sabbath. Rest, rest, rest. Why do you have to tell people to rest? But here he's pointing something out. In earing time and in harvest, the seventh day comes, rest. Now, this is to the children of Israel. God gave the Sabbath to man for his good. I like what Bush said on this. He said, they were not to consider the urgency of business as affording a sufficient excuse for neglecting the religious observance of the day. This commandment, verse 21, is worthy of a special note. Many break the Sabbath on the pretense of absolute necessity, because if in harvest time the weather happens to be what is called bad, and on the Sabbath it's fair and fine, they judge it perfectly lawful to employ that day in endeavoring to save the fruits of the field, and think that the goodness of the day is an indication from providence that it should be thus employed. But that's not the command. In fact, it's pointed directly against doing that. God specifically says, basically, if every day during harvest time is a bad day and you can't perform your harvest, and all of a sudden on the Sabbath day, it is a beautiful day, what are the people going to want to do? God obviously gave us a beautiful day on the Sabbath to do what? Let's get out there and harvest. He pointedly says, even in earing time and in harvest, thou shalt rest. So even when it doesn't make sense to rest, rest on the Sabbath is what God gave to them. Now, we don't observe the Sabbath. We observe Sunday. Why? That's what the New Testament Christians did. We celebrate the resurrection. The first day of the week, not the seventh day of the week. I like what Dr. Minnick noted in something that I heard him say once. He said, when does the weekend end, by the way? The weekend in America ended last night, folks. We consider Sunday as part of the weekend, don't we? It is not part of the weekend. Today's the first day of the week. And Scripture speaks of Sunday, Revelation chapter 1, as the Lord's day. It is a day that is peculiarly the Lord's. It is a day of, let's put it this way, recalibration. Juanita and I were, she was mentioning this to me this morning as we were getting ready to come to church. I think it was this morning. She was talking about a quote that I had some time ago about how the Germans experimented with an 8-day work week or a 7-day work week, thinking you can just get so much more done. And it actually worked against them. And it came back to bite them because people need rest. You know, there's a huge amount of time we spend observing the Lord's Day. Think about this. Let me see, who here is exactly 70 years old? Anybody? Oh, no, but 75, some are 80. Think about this. If a man is 70 years old, how many Sundays, how many days did he spend resting in years if he's 70? 10 years. If you're 70, you have had 10 years of Sundays. Oh, man, what a waste. I could have gotten so much done. Yeah, and you probably wouldn't have lived to be 70. And that's not even the whole point. The whole point for a Christian is it's the Lord's day. It's His day. And yet, even today, we take that day to do all kinds of other things in place of giving it to Him. I told you how when I came to came home my senior year of college, I had traveled for the university the spring of 1980. That was the summer of 1980. I needed a job and I needed it desperately. And I went home to Sargent, Nebraska, where my parents had just moved that summer. And there was a guy that we knew there who I went downtown in Sargent, this little town of 800 and some people, and I went to the grain elevator. I asked for a job. There were no jobs. And finally, my brother Delmer, who was working just south of Sargent, was working for a friend of his, and he found out that that guy needed some help. So I said, you know, he came to me and said, would you work for me? I said, sure, I need a job. And in fact, and even if in the fact that I needed a job desperately, I said, but I will not work Sundays. I want you to understand it. Well, he was a Christian man, at least he professed to be a Christian, and he said that would be fine. And so I worked for him that summer, and I did whatever he wanted me to do Monday through Saturday, but I would not do what he wanted me to do on Sunday. That was the Lord's day. I would not do it. And that was tested when we came out to, and I've told you this story, to Lamar, Colorado, to cut wheat. He put me on a combine, which I loved doing. I love combining wheat. And I worked hard early in the morning. We'd get up like at 4 in the morning in time to get breakfast, to get out. As soon as the sun came up, we'd be on those combines cutting wheat the entire day. And we'd go as late as we could at night, sometimes midnight, 1 o'clock until the moisture got it back into that wheat and we had to stop. And we worked like dogs. But I enjoyed it, but I was tired. And I remember the first Saturday we were out the cutting wheat, it was getting desperate. We needed to get this done. He said, okay, I'll see you guys tomorrow. And I said, remember? I told you I will not work on Sunday. He got mad at me. I said, no, I said I would not work on Sunday, and I will not work. I went back to the hotel, and I had been at a Burger King earlier that day for lunch, and I had seen a girl who had a Pillsbury Baptist College shirt on, and I asked her where she went to church. She told me. So I said, I'll be there tomorrow. And so I got up early the next morning. Not early, I slept in. Had a really good rest that night. The other guys, they were up at 4 and they were gone. I probably slept in until 7, 8 o'clock. I don't know. I was refreshed. I got up and I walked to that church. I found that church. It's the church that the Pierces used to go to. What was it called, Calvary? And I'm sure they were there at that time. We just didn't know each other. So I've known the Pierces a long time, and they've known me for a long time. And I walked to Calvary Baptist Church. Pastor Jim Welch, who was here this past year, spoke for the FBF. He was the pastor there. And I went there for Sunday morning church. I went there for Sunday school. That's when Greg and Teresa Kelly invited me to lunch that day. I tell you, I still remember this with such good memories. And went back to my hotel and slept the entire afternoon, got up and went to church that night. So enjoyed the fellowship, people I'd never met before. And then I went to bed early that night and got up early Monday morning to go to work, and I was raring to go. And that's when one of the guys who was working with me, who this guy had also hired, said, "What did you do yesterday?" I said, "I went to church." He said, "Man, can I go with you next Sunday?" And I said, "Sure you can," which wasn't allowed because he wasn't hired not to work on Sunday. But I've always remembered that with fond memories because of, I believe God honors when we honor him. This is the Lord's day. I don't want to become legalistic about it. Are there times when, man, I can't because when your ox falls into the ditch, Jesus said. But if your ox is always falling into the ditch, folks, shoot it. Something's not right. And so, 6 days, thou shalt work, but on the seventh day, thou shalt rest. In earing time and in harvest, thou shalt rest. That's the feast of haste. Next week, a couple of weeks from today, the feasts of harvest and what those have for us today. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you